Join me in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. This is a message that I've wanted to teach in its entirety for a long time. I took some time to get to it here because I wanted it to flow into the book of Mark as we've been doing it, as we've been going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's a message that is big on my heart, but it's been a long time that I've been at a church where I've been actually free to teach it. So, because now we get to make up our own schedule, I'm teaching it. So, join me, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Now, we've been in Mark chapter 12. He's been answering questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, groups that don't even like each other, but now they all want to come out against Jesus. And he's been there in the temple courts, answering their questions very patiently, sharing a few other things of his own. And now that they're done in the courts, they've now moved inside, out of the court of the Gentiles, and now into what's called the court of women. And this is kind of the area where this is about as far as women can go in this particular setup. Prior to that, only Gentiles could go to the level before that. So in this area, the court of women, after that is where you're going to start doing sacrifices in the temple. But in this court of women, there's a place off to one corner where the temple treasury is, and that's where people come and they give their gifts. Right next to that is one of the storehouses, and it's where you can go and get kind of some, I don't want to say handouts, but where you can get some help. If you needed some food or other types of supplies, that was one of the places that you could go, right next to the temple. So it was part of their system of welfare that they would be able to provide for people. But over here is where the treasury is. So he's been teaching, he's been answering their questions all day. He's now moved into part of the temple, and he and the disciples are kind of over here, and it's a large area, but it's not huge. The temple's not a huge structure. So they're over here, and they're kind of looking at all these guys walking over, pulling out their wallets and dropping their hundreds and a couple more hundreds and looking pretty cool about the whole thing and putting their wallet back and making a show of dropping their large amounts of money into the basket. And then along comes this poor widow. She's poor. She's likely old. As a widow, when they're referring to a widow, they're not just saying, oh, her husband's died. It's more likely the fact that she probably doesn't have any children as well. So the main retirement plan in Israel, and frankly, it's been this way throughout the world for many, many years, is that you have kids. That's your retirement plan. I've got kids. They're going to take care of me. And if you don't have kids and you're getting old and you can't work, there's no one to take care of you. So as a widow, she has these two little tiny coins. They're called mites. And they would actually take a copper coin and they would bust it into pieces. So it's literally two fractions of a penny that you can take. And tink, tink, she drops them into the temple treasury. And Jesus is standing there, he says, calling his disciples to him, he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. So she had these two little tiny pieces of copper, and she dropped those in, and it was all that she had. That was the last of her money. Now, what's the discrepancy here? A wealthy man might give what could be considered a large amount of money, but the percentage of income given, the size of the gift to them, might be much less than another giver. So if I make $100,000 a year, I don't. If I made $100,000 a year and I walked up and I said, hey, here is $1,000, you might think, hey, $1,000, that's great. But if I made $5,000 a year and I came up and I gave $1,000, that's a lot more money. Well, no, $1,000 is $1,000, isn't it? Isn't a $1,000 gift a $1,000 gift? Well, when it's 20% of my income versus 1% of my income, what's the bigger gift? And Jesus is saying she just gave everything. Sure, these look like big gifts. Sure, these look like large amounts of money. But in fact, it's just a small portion of what they have to give. They gave out of their wealth. She gave everything that she had to live on. In a study by the Chronicle of Philanthropy, they found that the most generous Americans are not generally those in high-income, urban liberal states like California or Massachusetts. Rather, people living in states that are more rural, conservative, religious, and moderate in income are our most generous givers. From 2007 to 2011, the median wealthy household having annual income of $200,000 plus per year or assets of $1 million plus gave away 3.4% of its income. Many church leaders and pastors, they will push that, like the Israelites of the Old Testament, that you need to tithe. There is a strong push throughout the church, and there's various viewpoints on this, but many, many church leaders, they will push and promote that you must tithe. A tithe literally means a tenth. It's just, that's what the word means. If I say a dozen, I mean 12, right? If you say a week, numerically, you're talking about seven. When you're talking about a tithe, you're talking about a tenth. So a tithe is a tenth. So if the Israelites gave a tenth in the Old Testament, then these many church leaders will state, you also need to give a tenth of your income to the Lord or to the church, which they will then state is in the place of the former Levites, the priests to whom the tithe was given. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they were mandated to give a tenth of their money to the temple and to the priests. And a general teaching today is we tithe, right? We'll call it, these are our tithes and my offerings, right? So I'm going to come out and I'm going to state the controversial up front, and then we'll go from there. So if you believe otherwise, please don't get up and walk out. I'm going to ask that you listen and hear me very carefully. Others of you may want to clap. I do not believe that the tithe, as required by the Israelites, is a biblical practice that is to be adhered to by the New Testament church today. Cue gasp. I don't believe it. Many pastors will say that if you do not tithe, you are robbing God and you are cheating yourself out of a blessing. And they're going to go straight to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. They're going to say, will a mere mortal rob God? And yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Well, come on, Brett, it's right there. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and then you'll be blessed. Test me on this, God says. We've heard church leaders talk about this. You must tithe, and if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. In return, I found a host of Christian believers who live under a shroud of guilt that they are not giving enough, that they are not faithful enough, and that they are thieves picking the pocket of God. Well, I've only got 8% today. I've only got 5%. I can't afford to give. Am I okay? And that they live under a heavenly curse. They believe that their financial troubles are a direct judgment from God and for their failure to give enough, and that if they would just faithfully give their tithe, they would find themselves financially secure. That's the message that gets promoted. If you would just be more faithful, if you would just stretch and give that 10%, then you would not find yourself in this financial situation that you're in. It's really your own fault. I have literally been looked at in the eye and told, your financial situation is your own fault. Now, sometimes, let's be clear, sometimes that is absolutely true because I can be stupid with my money. Let's be clear. Having said that, there are many people who have expenses, they have bills, they have struggles in their lives, they have payments they didn't expect, they get medical things that come up, there's things that happen in our lives, and for those things, they will also say, life would be better for you if you were actually giving your full 10%. And God says, test him on this. This guilt, the guilt that comes among believers has to end. This guilt of what have I done? I didn't tithe enough. I didn't give enough. Maybe it really is my own fault. Well, let's look at the tithe. Tithes were actually not a regular practice of the New Testament church until late in the 8th century. Up until the late 700s. The church did not practice the tithe. A couple of people tried to implement it. St. Augustine was one a few hundred years in. He wanted to implement it, but it was not implemented until the late 8th century when Charles the Great of France, Charles the Great, in French that would be Charlemagne or Charlemagne, if you're familiar with that name, Charlemagne. Charlemagne, He was a king, sort of an emperor of France. He was tied into the church. And best I can tell from the things that I have read about him, he loved the Lord. Now, sometimes loving the Lord was accompanied by killing and maiming and fighting in the name of the Lord. There was some misguidedness there, and I understand that. But best I can tell, he loved the Lord, he loved the church, and he wanted to grow the church. So part of his desire in growing the church was, how do we get more money to help grow the church? And what he wanted to do wasn't, let's get some more money and let's get this thing looking really sweet. It was, how do we reach more people with the gospel? That was his intent. As king, his intent was to do that. So how do we raise more money? And he looked at the tithe and he thought, they had to give 10%. We should give 10%. And they then instituted the tithe. Now, the problem was a misguided law for the New Testament church to use a principle of tithing that he did not understand. And it has ultimately grown into the doctrine of church tithing that we see today, because it's then been backed up with various types of verses to try and back up this push for tithing. So what was the purpose of the tithe? Why tithe? In the Old Testament, purpose of the tithe, number one, the Levites received no inheritance. There was 12 tribes. One of the tribes was the Levites. The Levites were the descendants of Levi. The descendants of Aaron were the main priests that did sacrifices in the temple. But all of the Levites as a tribe, they were not given an inheritance. So all the Israelites, they came into the land. Each tribe got their own area. They received their own section of land, but the Levites didn't get any. Instead, they were given small areas throughout Israel where they would live. And they did not only do temple functions, but they kind of acted like the government. They would handle medical things. They would check skin diseases. They would check for mildew in your home. They would help make sure that people were taken care of. They would help with the distribution of food, but they were not given an area of land on their own. So food was provided for their payment for their priestly service. Other people were given land. They could have crops. They could do these other things. Now, eventually, some Levites figured out that they could get some land and they could buy some things. Hey, they wanted to save their money. If they wanted to buy some land with it, they were allowed to. However, their role was to act as civil servants and religious servants in many ways. So food was provided to them. A tenth of everything that all the other tribes gathered was given to the Levites. That was their payment for what they did. For all of what they received, a tithe of the tithe, or a tenth of the tenth that they received, they were supposed to now take 10% of that those Levites, and they were supposed to hand that over to the temple in Jerusalem for the high priest and his family and all those workers there. And they were supposed to take the best of the best that they received and hand that off over there. The other purpose of the tithe, number two, the poor could then go to these storehouses where tithes were brought and get food. So if you were poor, there was a means for you to actually get food. It was the food bank. 10% of all everything you got, you bring it to the storehouse. You don't have food, you can go there. The Bible also set up other means for the poor. For example, they say that when you've got crops or if you have a vineyard, we see this example in the book of Ruth with Boaz where they're gleaning barley. And when the workers come through, the Bible says, don't pick everything off. Just go through, gather your stuff, and call it a day. And whatever's left over, you let the poor people come and let them come and pick the rest. And then that's their food. This is interesting. What they don't say is collect all of this, take some of it, thresh it, package it up, and give it to the poor. They don't say that. They say leave some on there and let the poor come, work for it, and get it themselves, they'll thresh it themselves, they'll get their own food themselves, but they're gonna come through your field and pick up the last parts of it. So there was provision for the poor. Purpose of the tithe, so that the Levites had food and so that the poor could have food. The nature of the tithe, three parts. Number one, the Levitical tithe. It's 10% of your first fruits. 10% of first fruits. 10% of crops. Grain, fruit, oil, wine. Leviticus 27:30 says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Again, grain, fruit, oil, wine. If you can grow it, that is part of the tithe. 10% of that is to be brought to the storehouse. Second part, every tenth animal. Leviticus 27:32. Every tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. So I've got sheep, and as I'm raising sheep, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, number 10, this one is holy to the Lord, and that one gets given to the storehouse. The first 9 are mine. However, what happens if I have 11? Well, you chop it up and you give them a tenth of it. No, you don't, right? If you have 11, poor sheep, you don't need that foot. No. So, okay, that was dark. So you take that 11 sheep and you keep it. And you keep number 12 and 13 and 14 all the way on up through to number 19. And number 20 is the next 10th sheep, and that one goes to the storehouse. Well, what happens if I have 19 sheep that year? I give one sheep. It's not exactly 10% now, is it? But that was the rule, every 10th animal. Number two, the feast tithe. Wait a minute, we have a second tithe? It's not just 10%? Oh no, there's more. We don't usually hear about this, mostly because I think most pastors think that we're not gonna be able to get much more than 10% out of you. The feast tithe, 10% that your fields produce, you're supposed to now take that second 10%, Deuteronomy 14:22, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So 10% of what of my fields, in addition to the 10% that I already give, 10% of my fields and the firstborn of my flocks, that's Deuteronomy 14:23, to be consumed in the presence of the Lord where he chooses. Ultimately, that would be Jerusalem. So not only is 10% going to go to the storehouses, you're going to take another 10% of your food and the firstborn of all your flocks, and you're going to take that into Jerusalem, and you're going to eat it. It's going to be a party. It's intended to be a party. If it's too much to bring with you, if you've been blessed too much and you have too much stuff or you got too far to go, he says, you can sell it, take the silver, and then take that to Jerusalem. He says, buy whatever you want. Throw a party. But part of that is to celebrate with the Lord. So that is now a second 10% every year. tithe number three. Wait, there's more? There's more. The poor tithe, 10% every third year. So every 3 years, this is 3 1/3%. Every 3 years, you take another 10% on top of that, and that's to be stored in towns for the Levites, aliens, fatherless, and widows, that they may eat and be satisfied. Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. So every third year, you've got another 10% to give, or over time, that is a 3 1/3%. Take note, the widow with her two mites, she gave all she had to live on, but, and not to diminish her gift, there was a storehouse for her to draw food from. That's what it was there for. Now, that means if we actually adhere to all of the required tithes, you would actually be giving, on average, 23 1/3% every single year. Now, according to the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the tithe was based on, here it is, livestock, crops, and living within Israel, within the land. You tithed if you lived within the land of Israel. You didn't tithe if you lived in Rome. You didn't tithe if you lived in Galatia. You didn't tithe if you lived in Africa. You tithe if you lived within the borders of Israel. That's who tithed, and part of that was because that was supporting the general system of people. You were supporting the government. So you had lived within the area of the land, but also livestock and crops. Deuteronomy 1:8, "See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them." So it was based on living within Israel. This was God's increase on the land. Your livestock, your crops. It was about God's increase on the land. No one can credit themselves for the growth of crops or the birth of animals. You could say, yeah, but I did the plowing and I did the watering and I did all this stuff. Yes, but you can't take credit for the crops growing. You just can't. I fed the animals. I made sure that the right guys and girls got together. I did my job. Yes, but you can't take credit for the birthing of animals. You can't take the credit. So God takes the credit for that. But it was never based on what man produced or what man caught. Therefore, if you were a fisherman and you went and caught the fish, that was by your own effort, and you were not required to take 10% of the fish and bring those to the storehouse, where they would pretty much stink anyways. If you went hunting and you shot yourself 10 birds or 10 deer, you were not required to bring one of every deer or one of every bird to the storehouse. It was yours to keep because you hunted it. Nor were you required to pay a tithe on your income from labor or services. For example, if you were a carpenter, there was one famous carpenter guy in the Bible, you were not required to pay 10% of everything that you received to pass that on. That was not the requirement. That was the work of your hands. A tithe is never based on money or on a person's earnings. The nation of Israel was a society of currency like any other. Even prior to Moses, Abraham bought land with coin to bury Sarah. Joseph was sold for silver. Slaves were purchased. They weren't bartered. Coins were in existence. People say, yes, well, the tithe, you have to understand, it was done this way. It wasn't about money then because it was a barter system. It wasn't a barter system. They had coins, and they paid with coins. One could tithe on their crops. This is important. I could tithe on my crops. So you have a field over here. I have a field over here. We grow the exact same amount of carrots. And I have 10 bushels of carrots, and you have 10 bushels of carrots. And you can take your one bushel of carrots and tithe it, and I can do the exact same. We now have 9 bushels of carrots each. Now, with your 9 bushels of carrots, you can go sell that for $1,000. I might be a better businessman than you, but probably not. So I take my 9 bushels, and I sell those for $2,000. I get to keep $2,000. You get to keep $1,000. You get to keep whatever's left over. You're not now required to tithe on your $1,000 or your $2,000. It was never a requirement that was made of you. You keep all the remaining money on your purchase. If a herdsman had 19 cows in 1 year, by following the tithe, the 10th cow would be given as his tithe. But he's now free to sell 18 cows for whatever price he wants to. New Testament examples. In the New Testament, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, this is what my plan's here for today. It's not just for good looks. He says to the Pharisees, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, right? Here's what he's saying. The Pharisees, they would have their little window box gardens. He's like, come on, guys. The crops, these guys tithe their crops. They count up one-tenth and they bring it to the Lord. You guys are so into the law, you sit there and you go, one, two, three, four, five, six. Oh, I got two there. Seven, eight, nine, and 10. That goes to the storehouse. That's mine. Okay, one, dead serious. That's how it would go. They would count their spice down to the leaf and then tithe 10%. And Jesus said, look, you're so specific, you will count the leaves in your spice garden. But you've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, you should have practiced the latter. You know what? You should do that. You should count your leaves on your little window box garden. Why should they? Well, they were under the law. They did live in the land of Israel. And you know what? It is a crop. You want to get technical? Then do it. If you really want to get technical, then count them all out. But they were under the law. It was a crop, and they lived in the land of Israel. The rich young ruler. Jesus tells this man who claims to have obeyed the law fully to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Mark 10:21. Go sell everything you've got. Sell it, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. You know what he doesn't tell him? Go take all that you have, sell it, and give it to the poor, 90%, because make sure that 10% of that goes into the storehouse. Make sure that 10% of that gets tithed. He never says that. He says, take what you've got and give it away. Mind you, he's telling him to sell everything. Not 10% of what he's got. He says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Ananias and Sapphira, who got in trouble for lying about their gift. But when he lied about giving his gift, this is in the Acts church, Acts chapter 5, and picturing it in my Bible, 5, and he gave a gift, but lied about how much he was giving. He sold a piece of land, let's say $100,000, and he comes and he brings them $90,000. He says, here it is. And Peter's like, is that all? That's what you got for the land? Yes, it is. That's what I got for the land. He's like, why would you lie about it? Why would you lie about this? He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? He could have done whatever he wanted to with it. It was his money. Ananias wasn't required to give any certain amount. He said, you could have given some, you could have given all. Ananias' sin was keeping some back, but acting like he was sacrificing everything. I gave everything. I gave it all. That's what the problem was. It wasn't that he wasn't tithing or wasn't giving enough. It was his to give as he felt the need. The law determined that the rate on plunder in one particular instance was 2%. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to get super deep. This was the section that I had to go chop and leave on the floor, unfortunately. So we could talk about it later if you want to, but it's not happening this morning. So Abraham, he tithed. People say, look, he tithed to Melchizedek. He gave him 10%. The law only said, if you were to plunder, that you would give 2%, one out of every 50 pieces of food or animals or slaves or whatever you got, one out of 50 would be dedicated to the Lord. From Israelites, half, select one out of every 50, whether people, cattle, donkeys, sheep, or other animals. Give them to the Levites who are responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle, Numbers 31:30. But Abraham gave Melchizedek 10%, not 2%. As Melchizedek is a type of Christ, the assumption is that this is an example of the tithe. Look, Abraham gave 10%, and he gave it to Melchizedek, and he represents Jesus. So if Abraham gave 10%, that's outside of the law, of the Mosaic law. So just like Abraham, you should give 10% too. That's the argument. But the only instance of Abraham giving is when he gave on plunder. So next time you tithe, make sure that you've plundered somebody first. Abraham plundered, gave some, and mind you, this wasn't like pirate-style plunder. He was actually defeating some kings who had kidnapped people. But after he defeated them, what they still had was then his to take. But not only did he receive all of this plunder, Abraham gave some of it to his men for their work. Then he gave 10% of it to Melchizedek. And then he gave the rest of it back to the owners from whom it was taken. He says, I'm not keeping any of it, but I'm going to let my guys have what they deserve, 10% to the Lord through Melchizedek. And then, you know what? I'm not keeping anything else because, frankly, I don't like you people that I just saved from being kidnapped, but it was the right thing to do. Well, if we follow this example for tithing, then we should give 10% and then give the rest back to where we got it from and then never give again, because that's the example that we got from Abraham, because he only gave the one time. That's the example that we have. The only reason this story is brought up in the book of Hebrews is to point out that Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical law. It's to point out that Melchizedek is greater and that Abraham gave to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and that it's the lesser who is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek must have been even greater than Abraham, is the argument in the book of Hebrews, because it's Melchizedek who blessed him. So he's greater. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our new high priest. This is super important, guys. It tells us that Jesus is our new high priest. The Levitical priesthood was the way it was, but Jesus is our new high priest. And then it says, and when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Hebrews 7:12. When the priesthood has changed, the law must change with it. Well, if the old law carried the tithe, but we now have a new priesthood, then that law is now gone. Now, does that mean that the entire law is gone? Can I start killing people and start lying? And no, there are principles that transcend that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. There are principles of the law which are greater than all of these things, murder and lying and loving the Lord your God. But those parts of the law that pertain to the government and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that we don't partake of anymore. We're not part of those sacrifices anymore. We don't give for the sake of those sacrifices. If the law changed, that includes the law of the tithe. Well, what about Malachi chapter 3 and its curse and its promises? First, it's important to note who the recipients are. Malachi chapter 3 is one of the most commonly misinterpreted passages in the Bible, especially regarding the issue of the tithe. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You're under a curse because you're not, is what Malachi 3 is saying. It's important to note who the recipients of this prophecy are. It's not the nation of Israel. It's not all people. It's revealed in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, quote, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. The book of Malachi is a message to the priests, to the Levites. We learn in Nehemiah that these priests were not giving their 10% to the Levites at the temple who were relying on those gifts. So instead of giving sacrifices at the temple, they were going back to their fields. Nor were they giving to the people. They were actually just keeping it. The tithes were coming in. People were bringing their tithes and they were keeping it. Look, let's say I go into a bank. If we walk into a bank, you and I are walking into a bank together, and then we stand at the counter. You know, the counter. That's where the line is, where all the people are bringing the money, and you got the tellers on the other side, and the booth is in the middle. We walk into a bank, and there's a line of people here, and there's tellers over here. If I state, make sure that you deposit all the money, that's all I say, you might think to yourself, wow, he has a really low view of these customers. Make sure you deposit all the money. Boy, these customers, they just must not be depositing all that money. Are they stealing? Are they pocketing some? Are they just not depositing everything? You might have a low view of the customers of that bank. But if I reveal to you, oh, no, 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 I'm not talking to the customers. I'm talking to the tellers. Make sure you deposit all that money. Oh my goodness, are you telling me that the tellers are stealing? You know what? You might actually consider and determine that this bank might even need to come under some kind of investigation, maybe even some kind of judgment. In fact, if we were talking about priests, you might even send a prophet to go and talk to them about how lousy they're being and that they need to bring the entire tithe into the storehouse. It's the wrong into. If I tell you, bring your entire tithe into the storehouse, I'm telling you as the giver, make sure you get all of that money in there. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're the guy receiving the money. Bring all the money into the storehouse, not into your SUV outside. Stop bringing it home. And you're under a curse because you're keeping God's the money from God's people. They are truly robbing God. It's not an indictment on the people, it's an indictment on the priests. And God encourages them, look, if you're so worried about all this stuff that's coming in, but I need this for myself. I need this to live on. He says, this is where he says, you're under a curse, but you know what? If you start bringing in all of the tithes into the storehouse, and then you give to the priest that 10% that they're supposed to have, he says, I will bless you more than you can possibly imagine. But this is not a curse for the people not tithing, and it's certainly not a curse for the Christian believer. Is being poor a curse? You know, if you would give more, you know, then you wouldn't be in this financial situation. Oh, so being poor is a problem? Is it really a curse? You might say, yeah, actually it is. But what's not often addressed, and it's a very important issue, is that God allows all people to experience different obstacles in their lives for the sake of growth and to be conformed to his perfect image. And sometimes that means financial struggle. Is a person who is poor or struggling under a curse? Well, it's common to state that if you tithe, regardless of your financial situation, that God will multiply those funds. Again, quoting Malachi 3:10, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Oh, you poor person, give more, and he'll open up the floodgates. Well, there's a problem with this. Statistics show that those who earn less money give a greater portion of their income than those who earn more money. If the people who are poor give more of their money than people who are wealthy, you've got one of three possibilities. Either their giving is not being increased because they're still poor and giving more money, or their faithful giving is actually being increased as a result. But now they're giving less money because they're making more money. Or number three, there's just plain no direct correlation between how much you give and how much money comes back. God actually makes provision for the poor without implying that their plight is a lack of tithing. And even in some cases states it's better to be poor than to not be right with God. Leviticus 27:8. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, shame on you. No. He says the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. Allowances are made based on your income. Better the poor whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse, Proverbs 19:1. Better the poor whose walk is blameless than the rich whose ways are perverse, Proverbs 28:6. Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Proverbs 30:7-9. It's okay if you don't have a lot of money, but if it is guaranteed that you're going to receive an increase on your offering, it is no longer an offering, it's an investment. You're just putting money in to make money back. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 is routinely taken out of context, and it's used as a curse on the Christian believer. But Malachi was writing to an Israel that was under the law. The tithe was agrarian, not income-based. Israel was completely backslidden, and the priests were not doing their jobs. So to use Malachi 3 as a curse against saved people who are trusting in God's perfect sacrifice, respecting marriage, and not neglecting the New Testament temple, their bodies and their spiritual condition, and also not neglecting the gathering of the body here together like we are here today, it's to misapply the word of God, and it creates an unnecessary burden of guilt, even shame or anxiety on the body of Christ, and it ought not to be. So what do we do if we don't tithe? We give. First, we give of ourselves. A few weeks ago, we read Mark chapter 12 about paying taxes. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus asked for a coin, and he said, whose image is on this? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said, well, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And if we are in God's image, then we belong to him. And we need to give to him what belongs to him. So we give of ourselves. We give of our time. We give of our skills. We give of our wisdom. We give of our experience. And we give of our resources. We offer up prayer for one another. Of our worship. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. But you might think, I don't feel like I'm sacrificing. Did you feel like you were sacrificing earlier this morning when we were singing praises? I don't think that's a sacrifice. We're misunderstanding the word sacrifice. It is an offering. It's an offering of praise. I'm bringing a sacrifice. I'm bringing something that is mine, and I'm letting go of it, and I'm giving it to God. It is an offering. Could you imagine being in the middle of worshiping and being like, you're there and you're worshiping, you're like, okay, that's enough. That's all I got. It's like counting pennies, counting the leaves of your rosemary. That's okay, that's enough. Okay, maybe a little more. One hand. That's eh. Is that how we worship? We don't worship that way. And then we give that offering of ourselves for one another. We've seen it in action here in this church. When someone's sick or if there's a tragedy, we take each other's kids, we bring each other meals, we sit with one another and we cry. So when we talk of financial giving, we're not discussing percentages, and we most certainly are not talking about guilt. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about giving in both letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were collecting money to be able to send to other believers. And he said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So he shares that your giving should be in keeping with your income, but not a specified amount. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says specifically that this is not a command. But in verse 12, quote, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And then in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 8, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Bear with me. We're heading right towards the end here, but this is a key part. We will never compel you to give. I'm never going to look at you and say, what's the matter with you? Why are you not giving? Why are you not paying any money out? It's not my problem. It's not my role. You know what you can give. I don't know what you can give. I don't know your financial circumstances. It's not my place. But you know what you can give. And what you give, he says, should be given cheerfully. God says, give it cheerfully. If you're not giving it cheerfully, it's not really a gift, is it? Well, I guess so. You can have it. Now, sometimes, you know, God impresses it on our heart, and we're like, okay, I will be obedient, Lord. But even then, give it cheerfully, willingly. Literally, the word is not just cheerfully, it's with hilarity, hilariously. Give. Give because that's the goal. It's to be a blessing. But that's why we don't pass the basket. We don't want anyone to feel compelled or as though someone's looking at them for not giving. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? As the basket's passing by and you're like, it's not my week, but I wish everyone would stop staring at me for not giving, right? You know, the guy who sits behind you thinking, but he never gives. I don't think I've ever seen him put money in that basket. We don't want to do that. We don't want to create that feeling or that guilt. You know, as you're feeling like, I'm not cheap, but not today, right? Or whatever it is, it inspires guilt in us, and that God is not a God of guilt. I once saw a comic of this guy as the basket is being passed. He's like, oh, hold on one second. And he takes his jacket off, and on the back of his shirt, it says, I gave online. Right? He was so self-conscious, he's like, you want the world to know, I gave online as I passed the basket along, right? It's not their business. They don't know when I give, how I give at all. It's not about guilt. Your giving is between you and God, but never feel like you have to catch up on your tithes. You shouldn't be feeling like you're paying a bill and that there's some kind of heavenly collection angel named Vito waiting on the side pressuring for you to pay. You know what? I've been counting your tithes here and it looks like you're a little bit short. Next week, right? At the same time, don't miss out on the opportunity to be generous. 10%. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to start. Some of us can give more than 10%. Some of us, a lot less. But don't feel that a small gift isn't worth giving. I think that's sometimes what happens. We're like, oh, I can't do 10%. And then you feel that, well, I don't have 10%. Well, then I'm just not going to give. Because if I give 5%, that's kind of hypocritical, right? And we let the guilt overwhelm us, and then we end up not giving at all. To be honest, most people don't even give 5%, period. But as an example, if every person here gave $20, you know, that $5 tithe, that $10 offering, that $20 gift that you do, like you're thinking, okay, oh, here comes the thing. Did you know that if every person here, each person here gave $20, that our weekly giving would actually double? It would double. Every little bit counts, not to the church bottom line. Every little bit, it actually matters. But we don't give it because, well, I guess I'm supposed to give now. We give it because we know that there's a purpose for it. At Cedars, your offerings are used to bring a blessing back to you and back to other people. It's meant to bring other people to Christ, and it's also meant to make you mature in Christ, for you to have a place to worship and to provide help for others in time of need. We've been able to cover medical bills both within our congregation and globally. We've been able to provide meals, and we've been able to meet other more personal needs that people have in this body. It pays for us being able to use the place, and it's paid for other things that we've been able to do. But to date, it's still not going into anyone's paycheck. It's not going into anyone's pay or stipend or anything along those lines. Maybe someday, I'm not refusing it, but as it stands, that's just not what we're doing. So the amount that you give goes into the church, which goes back to the body and to help draw other people in. Now, many pastors are afraid to share this message because if they give you the opportunity not to give, they're afraid that you're going to take advantage of it. Whew! I'm so relieved. Now I don't have to give. He just said it. I don't have to give. You know what? I'm going to say it for you. You don't have to give. But I believe the opposite is true. I don't think you'll take advantage of that, of the opportunity not to give. When you don't feel obligated by the law, but instead by a desire to bless the Lord and to bless his people, you will feel a desire to take part in the blessing of giving to God and to his people through the work of the church. You will see that as part of loving God. You'll see that God will bless you abundantly in faith and in trust and in perseverance and in maturity and making you more like himself, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. From 2 Corinthians 9. And that's the lesson of the widow and her mites. It's not a story of percentages, but it's a story of faith. It's not out of giving out of your abundance, but of giving abundantly. Not of giving away what you won't miss, but of surrendering to God what matters to you. And if you can't give out of your finances, give out of your heart, give out of your skill set, give out of your time, be on your knees in prayer for others, and tell the world how much Jesus loves them. You belong to God. Be a blessing to others, for we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength, and then we love our neighbors as ourselves, because by doing so, we show that we love God. So stop tithing. And start giving. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you. Lord, I'm sorry that so many people have just misread your word and placed so many of your people under a burden of guilt. But Father, I pray that no one would be under a burden of guilt for the amount that they give ever again. But Lord, I do pray that you would put it on our hearts to know how much to give, how much of ourselves to give, how much of our finances to give, that we would be able to further the work of the church and of reaching people. And may we know that everything that we do give of ourselves, of our finances, of everything that we have, Lord, that you will see it, that you will use it, and you will bless it and multiply it for us at the last day, at the very least. If it doesn't come now, Lord, that you will bring it to us as credit for our love and our faith when you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, I've made you like me. I've grown you to be like me. I've matured you into my image. And gosh, you have your Father's eyes. Father, make us like you. Give us a spirit of giving of all that we are. And Father, we thank you. And Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.